Let me open up in a word of prayer. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us sinners. Like the tax collector, we cry out, Lord, have mercy on us. Like your disciples, we say that we have no one else to turn to. Who else has the words of life? Lord, we pray that you would meet us here, that we are here for you. Lord, I pray that I would decrease so that you would increase. We pray that you, Lord Jesus, your name would be exalted and lifted high, and that we would live out what we were designed to do, which is to glorify you, to worship you, and to enjoy you forever. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As some of you know, this summer I went to Europe to speak. It was a pretty prominent gig. And on my way back, I stopped by Paris. And of course, being in Paris, you have to go see the Louvre. And I went to go see the Mona Lisa, because that's what you're supposed to see. And it's an interesting experience. It's a lot smaller than you might realize. And you have to be about 20 feet back. It's protected, and there's about 8 security guards on the side. And there's a small rail here, and that's as close up as you can go. And you have to, like Disneyland, wait in line, just try to crowd yourself in to get to the front. And all I wanted to do was get to the front and just look at the master's work, Da Vinci's masterpiece, Mona Lisa, and just try and stare at it for 10 minutes. I didn't always like art. But somebody dragged me to the Getty when I was living in LA and said, this is something that God has given us as a gift. Let's learn to wrestle together. And so since then, I've learned to really appreciate medieval and Renaissance paintings. And so I wanted to see the Mona Lisa. And for about 5-10 minutes, I tried my best, but it's mostly like you're in New York, you're just getting shoved around by all the people. To my astonishment, most people weren't even looking at the Mona Lisa. Now, you might think, well, what they were doing was that they were taking a picture of it. No. Overwhelmingly, most people were taking a selfie of it. And that's what's causing everyone to get bumped around, because everyone's doing this, and when you're crowded around, shoulders start banging. I think this old woman's elbow hit my jaw. I thought, oh, great, okay. That's the kind of a situation that we're in. But if you're taking a selfie, when you go back to look at the picture afterwards, what's the prominent thing that you're going to see? The Mona Lisa or yourself? It's going to be you. And what I realized is none of them were looking at the Mona Lisa. They had not come to see the Mona Lisa. They came to have an experience that they can share on social media saying, I've come to see the Mona Lisa. Look how sophisticated and culturally sophisticated I am. Let's call this the problem of selfieism. I don't think selfies are bad. I myself have taken selfies. But the problem of selfieism is that every experience that we have is such that we are the center of that experience. The master's work, Da Vinci's masterpiece, you're not going to be able to see it in a selfie, but you can tell people that you saw it. And I think that the danger of selfieism is quite pervasive. We can create our own music playlist so that when I'm walking out into the world, I don't have to interact with you. I can plug in my headphones and play the set music playlist that I've created for myself and have my own soundtrack. And you might be listening to something else, but my whole experience is tailored around me. Selfieism, I think, also comes out in the way that we can construct ourselves, self-construct ourselves in social media. You take about 30 pictures and then you pick the one that you like. No one ever puts the unflattering picture of themselves. Right? We can create the persona that we want, and the center of the experience is me. And I think that the danger of selfieism can even pervade our worship experience. In fact, it's weird to even call it a worship experience. I was a guest speaker at a church not too long ago, and it was a fairly big church, and I was trying to find my way around. And I said, where's the sanctuary? to someone that looks like an usher. And the person said, oh, you mean the experience center? I thought, is that like a VR room where you put on some goggles? I was like, what's an experience center? So I said, yeah, I think that's what you have in mind. So I went and preached in the experience center. It's weird to even call it an experience center because we think, I'm going to have an experience. I think this danger is something that we as a church want to ensure we avoid. And that we want authentic Christian worship. And so I want to spend today talking about that because this is one of the three values as a church that we have committed ourselves to. Worship, community, and mission. And as Pastor Josh reminded us last week, that these values are not disparate, random values that we just chose out of thin air. They arise because of the gospel. And they push us back to the gospel. And so let's take time talking about worship today. So here's the game plan. First, I want to talk about what worship is. Second, I want to talk about what worship does. Third, I'll connect worship with our other values, community and mission. And then we'll see what this means in terms of how we live our lives. So what is worship? We could talk about worship in a very general sense. So it's not necessarily a religious thing, just general worship. And one way of thinking about worship in that sense is it's any activity that is oriented towards whatever you value highly or value the most. So if you care a lot about possessions, Black Friday is a big deal. Or Cyber Monday, I should say now, since who goes to stores these days? If your sports team is something that you value highly, and some sports teams have fans in the Bay Area that would say they value it the most, then you have rituals surrounding that particular activity. When I was in Oklahoma and the games were on Saturday, tailgating began Thursday. I thought, Thursday, they start camping out on Thursday. And it was very ritualistic. There was a worship activity that was communal, centered around victory. A good way of testing what it is that you worship, what do you talk and think about the most? What do you talk and think about the most? I remember hearing football fans, and when the team lost, everyone grumbled. You expect grumbling. But that was on Monday. Then Thursday came around, and they were still grumbling. I thought, 5 days have gone by. If you didn't get the thing that you want, are you still grumbling? I think a good test for us then of what it is that we worship is what are the things that are in our mind that's coming out of our mouth. Since moving to the Silicon Valley and taking our kids to the park, I like eavesdropping and hearing what other people say. Almost ubiquitously, the things I hear, money, rent, how bad rent is, how much money that we don't have. And the second thing that I usually hear, it's just how busy we are. So busy. Now, I think it's, in the appropriate context, okay to complain about rent. I will complain about rent. But is it the only thing that we're thinking about? It's just how busy we are. And getting to boast about how busy we are, and therefore how important we are, the things that so infiltrate our mind that we don't talk about anything else. And I think that this is antithetical to genuine Christian worship. So what is genuine Christian worship? If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 95. Psalm chapter 95. Psalm 95 is one of these very famous psalms that everyone goes to when you talk about worship. So that's why I'm doing it. If it ain't broke, right? Okay. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The word of the Lord. I think one way of summarizing what genuine Christian worship is it's the act of glorifying God with our whole being. Head, heart, and hand. Let me say that again. Christian worship is the act of glorifying God with our whole being. So let's unpack a little bit about what the psalmist is saying here. He wants us to make a joyful noise. He wants us to sing out loud because God is the rock of our salvation. He is the firm source by which we are saved. By no other name can we be saved. The Lord is a great God, a great King, above all other gods. Every other nation is boasting their God and how great that God is. The God of Israel comes and says, I'm not just a local God. I am not a territorial God. I am the God over all things. How high do things go? The mountains. How low do they go? The depth. And God circumscribes all of creation. It's also interesting that the psalmist mentions the sea. In Old Testament, the Jews would have thought the sea as a symbol of terror. That's where troubles are brewing. So if you ever read in Revelation chapter 21, when God comes to restore all things, it says there will be no more sea. I remember the first time I read that as an early Christian thinking, there's no surfing in heaven? That sounds horrible. I really don't know what heaven will be like. But the imagery here isn't that there won't be any beaches or sea. The thought would be all the place where trouble comes a-brewing, that will be no more. What's interesting here is that the psalmist says, even the Lord is the maker of the sea. There's nothing that escapes the purview of God. In the ancient Near East, if there was trouble a-brewing, you could say, well, it's not my God, but it's some other God that's the source of the problem. But here, the Lord, who has revealed himself, says, I am providential over everything. Nothing escapes my attention and notice. And because of that, we can feel comfort, trusting that he knows and cares about everything. And because of that, we want to glorify him because he's the best thing ever. Higher than the mountains, lower than the depths, who has made the sea. Sing to the Lord a joyful noise. The reformers used to like to describe this as saying that God is unsurpassably great, or to talk about his unsurpassable excellence. Or medieval theologians used to like to say that God is the greatest conceivable being. Think of the best thing possible, and God's way better than that. Now, worship then is a response in recognition of knowing what God is actually like, the greatest thing possible, the unsurpassably excellent thing. What are the things that you value? God is much more valuable than that, and we respond to him. And in the Old Testament, the way that you responded to him was gathering around the tabernacle, and you offered animals as sacrifice. But with the coming of Christ, there was a new locus of worship, which was on Christ himself. So that in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that Word which dwelt among us. The meaning of dwelt there literally means tabernacled. That the word tabernacled with us became the locus and place of worship. And when he ascended, he sent his spirit. So that as we learned in 1 Corinthians earlier, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And instead of offering animals, what do we offer in Romans 12? We learn that we offer living bodies as our spiritual act of worship. And in Hebrews 13, we offer sacrifices or offerings of praise. Things have now switched because of Jesus. This is the good news of Jesus. We're responding to the fact that even though we have a deep problem, God did not leave us to ourselves. And you have to realize just how novel of an idea that is. 2,000 years after Jesus, we have taken for granted how novel of an idea that God loves you. Because, in my opinion, the greatest human mind that was not divine to have ever lived was Plato. And Plato, through the use of pure reason, could argue his way into saying that the good, the true, and the beautiful exists. That there is a being that is the source of all creation. And that much Plato gets right. But he said that being would not care about us. Why would he? Look at you. You're an animal. You smell when you sweat. You have bad breath if you don't brush your teeth. This is not anything particular. You're not very smart. Compared to angels, you look very lowly. So there's nothing special about us. And Plato got that. So he thought, look, reason would suggest that if there is a being like that, he wouldn't bother himself with you. Oh, I bet if Plato heard the gospel, I don't know if he would accept it or not. But it would have turned his intellectual world upside down. Because he wanted escape, and he could only fictionalize the escape. But in the end, he thought, no one will ever turn around. And so we're doomed. Because God is good and we are not. We're forever separated. The good news of the gospel is that the God who is good, true, and beautiful, who is above all things, who is truly such that we would be unworthy to be in his presence, became a man and died in our place so that we would be cleansed by his blood and declared righteousness. And because of that, we will inherit the patrimony of the Father. We've taken that story for granted. The story that I think would have rocked Plato's world. And so the gospel is what we respond to, and therefore we gather, because something is happening here. Sometimes when we talk about grace, we say, God's favor that we didn't deserve. But it doesn't talk about the gift. I think a true biblical notion of grace isn't just that you get something you don't deserve. You get God. Grace is God giving himself to us. And when we come in worship, he's here to meet us with his personal presence. See, you could only go to the tabernacle or to the temple. But when Christ died and the veil was torn, when we gather like this, he can be here. And this is why it's so important for us to gather as a church, in community, worshiping the Lord. Because he said he would be here. His personal presence is here. Now there's a weird thing, because then you might ask, isn't God everywhere? God's omnipresent, so isn't he also at my house? So why should I come here? Traditionally, people have thought that what omnipresence is God knowing what's happening everywhere and being able to immediately affect any place in the whole universe. But there's something more about personal presence. Let me give you a couple examples. When the Israelites, after their civil war, and were overtaken and sent to exile, when they returned, their goal was to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall. When they rebuilt the temple, they thought everything was going to be great again. What's the problem? Everything wasn't great again. And one description is that the presence of God had not returned to the temple. And centuries have gone by, and you got the right building, but no divine presence. And an old man and an old woman named Simeon and Anna waiting because God said, I will come. And the personal presence did not return until a baby boy was brought by his parents. And Simeon sees the boy and says, I can go home now because my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. When Jesus has come and he brought his personal presence, and that's the very presence that is here. Lo and behold, I am with you for just a couple of weeks. I am with you until the end of the age. And what we mean by God's personal presence is it's a meeting of minds. He is aware of us and we are aware of him. Psychologists sometimes call this shared or joint attention. Because it's not enough to just be there spatially. Let me embarrass myself. There are a couple times where I'm talking with Alyssa and my memory is actually pretty good, but I'm thinking about something else and she knows I'm thinking about something else. So she says, what did I just say? And then I access that part in my mind, right? There it is. And I repeat it verbatim. Is it, see? I was listening. But she knows, and God knows, and everyone knows, I wasn't listening. And sometimes we ask that when we're with someone. We say, where are you at? Where are you at, boo? You're not here. Even though spatially you're here, even though it looks like you're communicating, you're not there. Joint attention is when you are actually there and your minds are meeting together. And that's what's happening here. Isn't that crazy? God cares about your feelings. He cares about your thoughts, and he wants to meet you here. You're not here to hear me preach. You're here to meet God and interact with him. This is why there's that puzzle in Matthew 7, when people come to Jesus and they say, look at all the cool stuff we did for you. Didn't we prophesy and heal in your name? And some of the scariest words in all of Scripture, how does Jesus respond? Depart from me because that freaks me out. I don't want to say, look, Lord, I led worship for you and went on mission trips for you. But depart from me. I don't know you. Now, does that mean God is not omniscient when he says he doesn't know us? No, I think there is that there was a failure of meeting of the minds. There wasn't shared attention because we were drawn elsewhere. And so when we come here, we're here not to hear me or Pastor Josh. We're here to meet and interact with God and his personal presence. And that should be an exciting thing. Something that should get us excited all week long. That something unique is happening when we gather as a body of believers and the Lord is coming to meet us. And one way of saying it is this is a focused date. I remember when I was courting Alyssa, looking forward to the dates. And that's how excited we should be when we come for church service. We're going to meet God. We're going to date God. Is that exciting or is that humdrum? And depending on how you feel, might be a good test of our attitude with respect to worship. The second thing I want to talk about is what worship does. Now, the primary aim of worship is to glorify God. Because God glorifies himself, the triune God with the persons lifting one another up. But God also loves us. And in loving us, he has given us the gift of worship to transform us. Because as we were reminded last week by Pastor Josh, my problem, your problem is sin. That's our only real problem, is sin. Now, throughout history, theologians like to define sin as being curved in on yourself. If you ever read C.S. Lewis's sci-fi trilogy, they're bent. They were supposed to be directed to God, but instead you're curved in on yourself. Listen to this quote by Martin Luther. our nature by the corruption of the first sin so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. When you're curved in on yourself, you ruin everything that you touch. I talk to college students a lot, and when I get to know them more, sometimes they'll confess that the same problems at home have followed them to college. They thought, once I escape mom and dad, once I leave my bad friends behind, once I go to a new country or to a new state or just to a new location, then things will get better. Sure enough, what often happens? The same problems, even the same social problems arise. If I know this person well enough, sometimes I'll say, do you ever think the problem is you? Here's the problem, folks. Wherever you go, you take yourself with you. And if you're infected with a contagious disease, when you start talking to other people, you infect them too. You could take the grumpiest person to Disneyland and they'll still find something to complain about. This is the badness of sin, is that when you're curved in on yourself, then nothing can be enjoyed. That you even use God for your own sake. An Anglican poet that I like, her name is Evelyn Underhill. I don't agree with most of the things that she says, but I love the way that she characterizes worship. Here's a quote from Evelyn Underhill. Worship, then, is an avenue which leads the creature out from his inveterate self-occupation to a knowledge of God, and ultimately to that union with God, which is the beatitude of the soul. Inveterate self-occupation. That's just habitual selfieism. What's worship trying to do? It's trying to get us away from that and straighten us out on the crucible of the cross back to where we were supposed to be aimed at, which is God himself. That is what we were made for. Augustine says in the opening of the Confessions, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We were made for God. Pascal says there's this infinite void in our heart, and only an infinite being can satisfy it. And yet we consume, thinking that pleasure, possession, prestige will fill it. And yet the more that you consume, the hungrier you are, because we are trying to fill a void that only God can satisfy. And this then is what worship is supposed to do. It's supposed to turn us around. In fact, this is what education is supposed to be. Education is not about information acquisition that can be tested through a Scantron. Plato, who was the first to construct an academy, said education is literally turning your soul around. And that is what worship is. It is the best form of education because it stops us from looking at ourselves or looking at the world and turns us back to God, who is the truly valuable thing that we ought to be attending to anyway. If this is right, then worship is not just about information, but it's about transformation. You didn't come here just to hear me talk. There are way better preachers. And there are podcasts where you can hear their sermons. So you could have just stayed at home and had a better lesson on Psalm 95 than from me. Yet we did not come here just for information. We have come here to be transformed. Go back to Psalm 95, verse 6. Here's what the psalmist says. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This involves the body. Bowing down, kneeling. We're not ghosts in the machine. We are supposed to be worshiping with our bodies. And then look at what he says. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah and Massah. If you remember that, that's when the people were grumbling because there was no water. God just did the most amazing miracle in the Old Testament, which is rescue his people from the hands of the Egyptians. And yet shortly after, what does everyone say? Man, I wish we were back there, because at least they had water. Oh, I'm feeling convicted. I was complaining earlier this week, and I forgot about the gift that God has given to me. Notice what the psalmist says. He doesn't want our hearts to be hardened. One way of understanding this is getting your character cemented. See, it's one thing to do an angry act or have a single outburst of anger. It's another thing to have an angry character. It's one thing to perform one act that is generous. It's another thing to form a character that is generous. See, I think far too often we focus on single acts. Did I do that one good thing? Okay, good. But as God reminds us, he cares about our hearts, our dispositions. And what we're being transformed is not to just perform single good acts, but to be transformed into the likeness of the Son. So that when people would see us, they would see a reflection of the image of Jesus. So that what we would do and how we would behave is such that our left hand would not know what our right hand is doing. I remember reading that in Matthew. Thinking, what is Jesus talking about? Hands don't think. And how does the left hand not know what the right hand is doing? Is this a drummer? No, what it means is it's become second nature. It's become habituated. And the way that it gets habituated is not just on our own efforts, because as we know, we keep striving and it keeps failing. This morning, I'm not going to get mad. And then Peter, my five-year-old, wakes up. And I fail. No, it's not just about what we do. It is what the Holy Spirit is doing. He is transforming us into the image of the Son. When we gather, it is about the Lord's work with us. We call it a liturgy, the work of the people. And we are working, but we're not working on our own. In the personal presence of God, he is here and he is doing something to us. If this is right, then everything that we do in worship, if it's going to be genuine, authentic Christian worship, should be pointing us to God and not to ourselves. I believe there is only one standard of success for the worship service. And it's if we can answer in the affirmative, was God glorified? Was God glorified? If yes, success. If no, I don't care how great the songs were, how pumped up and energetic we were. Failure, even if you learned everything about the context of a passage, failure if God was not glorified. But if he was, then who cares if strings on a guitar break? Who cares if we stutter? Who cares if we make mistakes? God was glorified. But I think too often we evaluate a worship service by our own measures. Did I enjoy the music? Was this preacher better than the last preacher I heard? Now, these are not unimportant things, and we as a church care about them, but they must all be subsumed by the one goal of glorifying God. And this is why I think it's bad for us to measure the success based upon our feelings and emotions. I think that when we come, as I said, worship is glorifying God with our whole being. It should transform our intellect. We should be learning. It should transform our hearts. It should shape our emotions and our responses, and it should transform our hands. We should be living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And once we do this, I think we're doing genuine worship. And so, whatever your emotional state is, where should you be to worship God? Here. Because I often talk to people, and they say they didn't want to come to church that Sunday because they felt guilt or shame. And they judged whether to come based on their emotions. If you're coming to meet God, then your emotions take a backseat. If you're guilty or feeling shame, this is the place to come. Because as we've learned, even though God's wrath is great against sin, His mercy is so great that He sent His Son to die on the cross. And we have been cleansed by His blood. You are forgiven. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Think of the worst thing that you did. By His blood, we are clean. So when we measure the success of worship, I want to challenge you not to focus just on your feelings, but to ask, was God glorified? And then trust that He's doing a transforming work in you. And you can't feel it. My doctor recently said I have to take vitamin D. I thought, okay, I don't know what it does. I started taking it. I thought I'd feel so much better. I don't. I don't feel anything. Like, come on. But something's happening. Something physiologically is happening by taking vitamin D, but I don't feel any better after taking it. But I know that I'm becoming healthier. When you come here, sometimes you'll feel it, sometimes you won't. I don't know. But know and trust that the Lord is doing something. And that's why we gather. Lastly, I want to talk about worship's connection with community and mission. Again, these aren't discrete values that we have. They're connected to each other, formed by the gospel. If you read back in Psalm 95, it says, let us sing. Let us do it. It's not you do it by yourself. We are God's people. I don't understand people who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are commanded to come together. That by itself is enough justification. That's it. We're commanded by Scripture. Done deal. You should show up. That said, here are some other reasons, though, why we should show up. How big is God? Infinite. Which means, will we be bored in heaven? It's like, I got God figured out. I'm done. We will spend eternity discovering new things about God. And here's the even crazier thing. Right now, God has disclosed Himself to each one of us in unique ways. Ways that I can't see. So I'm excited to find out, hey, Vanessa, what's God doing in your personal relationship? Because that's a side of God I can't see, at least not in your perspective. And then you find out, and that's exciting. We do this with earthly relationships. When I was first dating Alyssa, I wanted to be friends with all her friends because I wanted to see every side of her. So I'll say, Patrick, what is the Lord doing? And in fact, doing this is very exciting because it staves off deistic tendencies. I think if you have an individual mindset, sometimes one might wonder, where's the Lord working? How come He isn't working? How come He's not showing Himself? Talk to fellow brothers and sisters and ask them, what's the Lord doing? You won't believe how encouraged I have been finding out the Lord at work in your lives. I bet if I asked virtually all of you, you could tell me what the Lord is doing. And you would recognize that God is not a distant God who doesn't care like Plato's God, but He is a God who is imminent and concerned with your well-being. If He knows the hairs on your head, then He cares about your rent problems. And it's exciting to find out what the Lord is doing in our lives. And so I encourage you, talk to one another. Find out what the Lord is doing. Get a new perspective on God because He's much bigger than we are. Here's another thing, another reason why I think it's important. We're practicing for heaven here. We're practicing for when the Lord returns. And if you are a member of Christ's body, then I'm going to spend eternity with you. And here's a dreadful thought, you will spend eternity with me. So if you don't like me, that's going to be a problem. But in 1 John, we're told this, if you cannot love your brother, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, then you cannot love God whom you have not seen. Community is not an accidental part of worship. It is an essential core as a Christian in being transformed by the personal presence of God, and as a community offering our worship together and being transformed and being excited, hearing what the Lord is doing and becoming friends and living for eternity because we will be with each other for eternity. And this is why community is so crucial. But another aspect is missions. So let me read from Psalm 96. You just got to flip the page. Psalm 96, verse 1 through 4. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Jump to verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. When you find something that's super cool, what do you want to do? Tell everybody. Somebody was telling me just how great their dentist was. The whole day, just like, I have the best dentist. You should change your dentist. Like, whoa, okay, got it. Have you met people like that who are just so excited about their dentist? So excited about something that they love. You got to check out this TV show. I'm going to confess sin here. I was telling Pastor Josh and Pastor Jason about the greatest burger possible, which is Burger Lounge, which was based in San Diego and has a place here in Campbell. And I was excited, and I was telling them about it. And then I had to check myself. I thought, am I more excited to evangelize about Burger Lounge than the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the Lord convicted me that day. I mean, Pastor Josh knows what I'm talking about. It's like not stopping about Burger Lounge. But when we find something that's great, we want to talk about it. Check out my kids and how wonderful they are. Look how much of great value they are. But if God is unsurpassably excellent, if he is the greatest conceivable being, and if we really believe that, then what won't we share to everybody? We would be excited to tell everyone. Better than the best dentist is our Lord. I never thought I'd say that phrase ever. God is that great that we'd want to declare it with excitement and enthusiasm. And that's why we come to worship, to be transformed. Because I know a lot of us are hesitant about doing evangelism. It's scary. To strangers. So let the Lord transform you. Stop trying to do evangelism. Let the God who is present transform your hearts so that you would be excited and enthusiastic to show everybody what a loving God. A God who is good, true, and beautiful, but who loves us so that he even designed worship for our own sake. That we would be transformed as we glorify him. Let me close with some points of application. How then shall we live? When we gather together in corporate worship, every aspect is worship. It's not just the songs, it's not just the sermon. I would invite you then to come early or on time. I visited 5 churches before I settled down at Valley Church, first moving to Silicon Valley. Every single church, at least about a quarter or a third of the people came late. Now, of course, there are circumstances. I'm not here to bring condemnation or judgment. But if you value something, you don't want to be late. If you're going to go catch that awesome opera, you don't want to be late. Or you're going to catch your favorite band, you don't want to be late. You're not here to listen to Patrick or me sing, or to hear Josh preach. You're here to meet with the Lord, and that should be exciting, and you should want to rush over. In fact, there's only one true head, which is Jesus. So why don't you come early and pray for whoever's preaching? Because their words matter way less than the words from our Lord, and that we do this as a community. Second, what's getting in the way of our worship? John Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories. They're really good at coming up with idols without even trying. It's just automatic. What are the idols that get in the way of our worship? Is it money? Is it the love of money? I don't know what the Lord's going to convict you. Give it away. Stop talking about it. Stop talking about rent. I don't know. But do we worship our time? And we're so protective of our time. Is that an idol that must be smashed by our Lord? Should we dedicate more time in silence and solitude and in service and prayer? There's a weird effect that happens to me Whenever I go to pray a long session, like an hour, I never want to do it. And then after I do it, I'm so glad I did. And for some reason, it feels as though my time has just expanded. I don't get it. I'm just sharing personal experience here. Do we worship recognition? We want people to know just how great I am? Maybe we need to act more in secret, like our Lord Jesus. Instead of advertising just how holy I am, but enter into the secret recess and pray and commune with God. I don't know what your idols are, but I would urge you to reflect and let the Lord shine his light and smash those idols so that we could worship him alone. Finally, I've been mostly focused on corporate worship, but it also matters that we engage in individual and family worship. But sometimes that's hard to do, because once you leave this place, which is designed for us to come together, hopefully in a distraction-free environment, things creep up. One of my favorite authors says, we oftentimes view the world as though there's me, there's God, and there's the world. And the God and world are competing for our attention. He says this is the wrong perspective. We should see our life as God and us, and the world is the meeting place by which we come to God. So if I can assign a homework, because that's what I do sometimes, you should, if you want, check out Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God. It's a wonderful small book. He was likely intellectually disabled. He's not a very smart man. He wanted to serve God, and so he went to a bunch of brothers who were Christians. He said, I want to serve. They checked him out, said, you don't seem very bright. You do dishes. You peel the potatoes. But as he did this, he recognized that even in peeling the potatoes, he can be unified with God and offer his worship. So much so that he became transformed, and therefore scholars, theologians, pastors throughout the world came to him finding out, what's the secret? And he would kind of chuckle, like, what secret? You just, God's here. His personal presence is being offered. Why would I neglect it? We can offer our worship when we're doing the dishes, when we're driving in traffic. Yes, even when we're changing dirty diapers. Let me talk to students for a second. You should worship in your schoolwork, not for grades. Grades is the silliest reason to do anything. But if God has equipped you to become educated so that you would be transformed, so that you can engage a world and declare the good news of Jesus Christ, then you should want to study math, science, literature, poetry, art, for the sake of glorifying God. So when you go home to do your calculus homework, it's not so that the teacher would be pleased, but that you could think the thoughts of God and worship him. Why do you think Gregor Mendel, one of the early genetic biologists, who was a monk who wanted to study biology so that he could understand the world that God has made and give him the proper worship that God is due? What if everything that we did was for the sake of worshiping him? Then our work life would not be for promotion or raises or for retirement, but would be for glorifying God. I pray that we be a church that is committed to worship, so that everything that we do as individuals, in our families, and especially here at church, would be to worship and glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. And glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Lord, only you are worthy of the highest praise, and so we want to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. And we thank you that you are not a God that is distant, but a God who has come to meet us and to give himself to us, and so we thank you. Lord, help us not to just strive to be worshipers. May we be transformed by you so that we can be true worshipers, worshipers in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.